Well, we continue on in the book of James, nearing the end, and I'm thinking of what to go through next, and so we will see, but we will be in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, we'll be covering verses 1 through 6. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I think a struggle that every single person who has believed in God has faced is a struggle of devotion. A struggle of being wholly devoted to God all of the time. You might be devoted for a little while and then something will catch your eye and lead you astray. But just to run through some examples in Scripture. The very first is Adam and Eve. Things started out great. They were literally walking with God. The way I walk with Amanda and Titus to church sometimes, that's how they walked with God in the garden. They enjoyed personal fellowship with God. Well, their devotion was tested with a simple piece of fruit, and they gave in. They let go of their fellowship with God in order for just one bite to gain knowledge of good and evil. Think of Adam's son, Abel. He was godly. He gave the sacrifice God required, a blood sacrifice. His brother was jealous and put him to death. Well, then they have another son, Seth, who was also godly. And there's a godly line of Seth that started out well. But even then, they started to turn. And we're told in Genesis 6 that the sons of God married the daughters of men. And granted, there's some disagreement on that verse. But I think the sons of God there are talking about those who had called upon the name of the Lord and were saved. And they started to marry those who did not worship God. And what we see shortly thereafter is the events that brought upon the world the flood. God saw that the intentions of man's heart was evil continually and something needed to be done. We see the Exodus generation who saw the handiwork of God probably more than any generation. And shortly after that, what do they do in the wilderness? They start worshiping a golden calf. They said, boy, Moses has been up on the mountain a while. Maybe it was the golden calf that really saved us from Exodus, even though time and time again, it took 10 powerful miracles for God to say, this is who I am. And so they quickly lost their devotion to God. Think about the Israelites in the days of the Judges. In fact, a key word for the book of Judges is cycles. You'll see with each judge, they worship and follow God, then they fall into sin and rebellion, and then God brings upon them discipline and turmoil, which causes them to go back to God, and then they worship God, and then they fall, and again and again throughout the judges. Till finally, they don't want God as their king, and they said, give us a king like those other nations. We want to be like them. And so God says, okay, we'll give you Saul. This is what an earthly king is like, based on the principles that man looks at. But he also had in mind someone who is after his own heart, David. And so he started the Davidic line. But Israel's history is that loss of devotion. Again, you see them, they have really good highs and then really deep lows, losing their devotion. We think of the days of Christ, where they struggled with devotion to God. During the end of the apostolic age, Revelation 2 and 3, we see a glimpse of what the state the church was in after the apostles had died except for John. And what we see is there's a lot of corrections that Jesus gives to the seven churches, commending them on very little of what they're doing, but mostly saying you need to address some of the issues that you've allowed to creep in. And throughout history, the Church of Jesus Christ has struggled with their devotion to God. And so we want to deal with that. First of all, I think you'd all agree that we do all struggle in our devotion to God. So we want to look at this morning, why? Why do we struggle with our full devotion to God? And then, is there anything to be done? Can we address this issue? Can we find a solution? And I think our passage gives us one. But let's start by reading James chapter 4. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. James says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for revealing the issue that's at the heart of man that causes division between us and you, division between us and fellow believers. And we pray that you would convict our hearts, that would be revealed to us how specifically that occurs in our own personal life. And then most of all, Lord, that you would magnify the solution that's found in this verse. And we pray that you'd be honored and glorified. You'd bless the reading and exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Why do we struggle with full devotion to God? And how do we address this issue? Well, verse 1 deals with the source of the struggle. And then we're going to look at the signs of the struggle that appear in our life that show us that we're struggling with this. And then verses 4 through 6 shows us the solution. So starting off in verse 1, James asks a question. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? So there's wars and fights happening, and he's asking the question, where do they come from among you? He's not asking them because he doesn't know, because what he says next shows that he knows exactly where it's coming from. He says, do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? So the struggle there that's stated is, it says wars and fights. It's literally battles and fights. It's the picture he gives of warfare. It's those that come upon you seeking to inflict harm. They're not pulling any punches. And unfortunately, this can be true even of believers in the church, where they get a selfish, envious heart, and it causes them to turn on their brother or sister in Christ. And so he's asking, why is this happening? Where is it coming from? And he's seeking to show them the source of this struggle with being devoted to God. And so he says there in the next part of verse 1 that it comes from the desire for pleasure. And so literally the wording here, it means it's a craving to satisfy a lust. So pleasure is the satisfaction of a lust. And they're craving the satisfaction of the lust. So literally they're lusting to satisfy a lust. So it's lust on top of lust. They're driven by their lust, their desires, their cravings. In fact, this is similar, is it not, of Esau, who sold his birthright for one meal? He was driven by his lust. He didn't care about the eternal consequences. It was in the here and now. He was hungry. And he was a fool. And he's used as an example in the New Testament of this. So it comes from our desire for pleasure, literally the craving to satisfy a lust. I want to share, there's been some headlines about the Boy Scouts lately. Way back before that, I guess there's any of the modern issues, I was in Boy Scouts. Growing up in Utah, the LDS Church was a very big promoter of Boy Scouts, and my family thought it was neat for me to learn some neat things in Boy Scouts. So I was going to Boy Scouts. I didn't get very far, and I actually left the Boy Scouts, and I want to share why I left. It wasn't anything that the Boy Scouts did, it was my issue. We had a get-together at one of the scout leaders' homes, and he had a package of Oreos. And I loved Oreos. And I was a little boy, and they were out in the living room. The Oreos were in the kitchen, so guess where I was? I was in the kitchen. I saw the Oreos, and I took one, took another, and then I went back and hung out for a little bit. Then I found myself craving some more Oreos. I wanted to have those sweet cookies in my mouth. So I went back and I took some more Oreos. Well, before long, the package of Oreos was gone. And so we're all sitting in the living room, and the scout leader goes into the kitchen and comes back and he says, and this is a direct quote, which is why I was so emotionally damaged. He said, "Who's the fatty that ate all the Oreos?" Well, I knew the answer to that question. so I could not show my face because they know who was taking trips to the kitchen. And it wasn't to clean up or do the dishes or anything. And so I share that as an example. I was driven to satisfy the lust for those cookies. I was lusting for the lust of the cookies. I wanted to see that satisfied. Now, on a much more serious note, that's what these believers were doing, but with a little bit more insidious things. Maybe it was financial lustings. Maybe it was sexual lustings. Maybe it was power lustings. Whatever it might have been, they were craving these desires, and they weren't craving the things of God. So that's why I didn't go back to the Boy Scouts. So the source of the struggle, again, he nails it on its head at the end of verse 1, that these desires for pleasure, they come from the things that war in our members. He's talking about something internal that's within a believer that is at war with what God's seeking to do in the life of a believer. And so he pinpoints the war that is in your members. This thought is shared also in Romans 7, verse 23, and 1 Peter 2, verse 11. There's a conflict where the born-again individual still has the sin nature. And we must therefore submit our members, as Romans tells us, as instruments to God for righteousness rather than submitting them to sin for the destruction of our lives, essentially. So the source of this struggle, to put it in a statement, is the flesh. The flesh that the believer retains, even though they've trusted in Christ, we have not yet been glorified. We are not in our resurrection body. So the sin's influence is still there, but we are free from the power of sin. Meaning we don't just sin because we're helpless, whereas before Christ, that's all we knew is sin. But now we have the Holy Spirit. And this thought is echoed in Galatians 5:16, and walk by the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of the Spirit, or the lusts of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, you won't eat the whole package of Oreos. So what are the signs of struggle? What are the things that are markers that you might be struggling in your devotion to God? What are the signs of this struggle? In verse 2, it says, "You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." So there's six signs that James mentions for us. And the first thing he says there is lusting for things we don't have. So if you ever find yourself craving something that you don't have, it's a potential indicator that you are being driven by the flesh. This drive from the flesh is played on by Satan in the world system. And we're going to get into that when he talks about friendship with the world. The world glamorizes that. If you don't have it, do whatever it takes to get it. And oftentimes that is a craving for our own desires, our own satisfaction, to satisfy our pleasures. So lusting for the things we don't have. The second thing, he says, there's murder. There's murder going on. Now, I am someone that I believe that we should interpret Scripture literally, unless the literal interpretation would be, it wouldn't make any sense. And so I think that this is speaking of figurative murder, and I'll explain why. One of the first reasons is in the list of sins, he says murder and coveting. Now, that is a digression. Murder's, I think we could all agree, worse than coveting. So if you're listing off from least to greater, you're not going to say murder and covet. You're going to say coveting, and you're even murdering based on your lusts and cravings. So I think that's an indicator. But also, if you would keep a finger in James, turn over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus starting his sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 21, which, by the way, the audience of James would have probably been here to hear this sermon. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. But he talks about here murder in the sense of if you're angry with your brother for no reason, in your heart you have a spirit of murder. And I think that is, in light of the context of what we see in James, I think that's what's happening. So where does this murderous spirit come from? Look over at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. This is another verse that kind of hints towards a figurative view of murder. 1 John 3 verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And so James, I think, is following suit with both of those, they're following suit with James, since James wrote first. But it's that idea of harboring anger in your heart is a murderous attitude. If you brought that to its full logical conclusion, it is murder. It's what leads to murder. And so the third sign of this struggle is coveting, which is the cause, usually, of murder. If someone has something that you want, what are you going to be willing to do to get it? You're going to be upset with that person. You're going to be angry. What if someone gets a promotion over you? Or what if someone gets this over you? That cultivates in our hearts anger. Which I would take a step back at that statement and say, what is the three things James is wanting to get into the hearts of his audience and the hearts of us? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He's elaborating on anger because he follows that statement up in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20, that the wrath of man, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. So we have to deal with this wrath that can crop up in our life. And it even is so subtle. It doesn't have to be a public outburst of anger. I think it could be just an envious spirit, a murderous harboring of hatred, of jealousy towards your brother or sister, or even unbelievers. Wanting what they have, wanting something you don't have, can cultivate that. And he's going to show us that ultimately that's friendship with the world and enmity with God. The fourth thing is there's fighting and battling, likely with those who have what is desired. So if someone has something you want, you're going to be coming into conflict with that person. There's fights and battles, verbal assaults taking place. And then maybe there's some of the ones who are more spiritual in sign number five that they, sign number six. First of all, the ones that don't ask God. We're told, Jesus taught that we have not because we ask not. If we ask of God, He gives the things that we ask, if they're according to His will. And so He hits on the sixth sign there, asking God with wicked motivation. So these are guys that realize that they're not going to get anything done. They have to ask God. But what they're asking of God is with either wicked intentions or the things they're asking are wicked. The New King James has the word amiss. Amiss. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. The word there is literally wickedly. You ask wickedly. And I think that's confirmed in the follow-up statement, so that they might spend it on their own pleasures. So in other words, they're asking God, which is good, but they're asking God for what they want rather than what God wants. Now it's not wrong to ask God for requests, to make requests, but is the request to serve our agenda or God's? Is it going to benefit our spiritual relationship and walk with the Lord? Or is it just kind of to accumulate treasure here on earth? That's something we have to deal with. So the source of the struggle is the wicked cravings in our heart and in our spirit. The signs of the struggle are mentioned, and I wanted to spend the majority of our time with the solution, because I don't want it to be a negative sermon. We want to look at the positive. But we do want to realize that this is a big negative. This is the reason there's been so much division in the church throughout history is because of this. It's been worldly Christians. Christians that are friends with the world and at enmity with God. We want to be in fellowship with God. And as a result of being in fellowship with God, we're going to be in fellowship with one another. We're going to have the fruits of the Spirit being shown in our life. So the solution of the struggle, starting in verse 4, James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace? Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So he says there the reality of the struggle, of this struggle with the flesh in us and warring with other Christians, our craving for desires, what it boils down to is spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. In other words, we're committed to God. But when we're pursuing our own lusts, is it not the same as a man or woman separating themselves from their spouse? Pursuing their own lusts, what they want to do, rather than being committed in a relationship? I think this concept, adultery, would have been significant for the Jews, because this is the exact verbiage that God used with them in the Old Testament. He said what the nation was doing is adultery. They are the wife of Jehovah. And yet they were worshiping fallen gods, wicked gods. And so Israel would have understood James' statement here in light of their historical friendship with the Gentile nations. And these Gentile nations, what it boils down to is they opposed the program and plan of God. It wasn't long after, and it's incredible to me, how not long after there was 8 people on this earth. And they all survived a cataclysmic flood. They saw the power of God. They saw the threat of being enemies with God. And it wasn't even a generation before they started worshiping other gods, building a tower to make a name for themselves, disobeying God's command to go forth and multiply and subdue the earth. In the heart of man exists a wicked spirit that does not have the things of God. Another factor in this that we'll look in next week is Satan is the god of this world. And he is vehemently opposing God's plan and attacking that. And he can get us to buy into doing that, even so subtly, as just playing on the spirit that dwells within us. So the context here is the church was just started. Again, I believe this is the very first letter written in the New Testament. Some scholars date this as possibly as early as 34 to 35 AD. That's just 2 years after Christ died. So this is the creation of the church was very fresh. The day of Pentecost, where they were gathered together, the Holy Spirit came upon them and indwelt them permanently, just happened. And I think what happened is Satan thought he had a big victory. He had killed the Messiah. Was that not his plan all along? In the Old Testament, we see the plan was behind the scenes. If Satan can destroy Israel, he destroys the plan of God. Because it goes back to Genesis 3:15. God promised Eve right after the fall that her seed would save the world, essentially. And so if you destroy the woman's seed, you destroy the plan of God. But we see God miraculously and sovereignly protecting the nation of Israel. That's why He has a relationship with Israel. It's nothing they did. If it was on behavior, they wouldn't have lasted very long. But He has a covenant relationship with Abraham as He specified this promise to redeem mankind. That's why there was all these things in the Old Testament. And so Satan tried to kill the Messiah when he was a baby. And we see with Herod the wicked decree to kill any child younger than 2 to eliminate the Messiah. Well, that didn't work. And so he thought he had a victory. He had the Messiah on the cross and he died. But what he wasn't anticipating was 3 days later that dead body would rise and walk. And then 50 days later or so, he would ascend to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God. So he can't destroy what God is doing. So then what's the next step? Well, destroy the church. And that's exactly what he does from the get-go. That's why I believe the persecution around Stephen's death happened. I think Satan was ultimately behind it. He was the puppeteer controlling essentially his children, those who were not believers in Christ. And so this is the context of this struggle, the spirit of man and the world, the domain of Satan, attacking ultimately the plan and program of God. So there's three important questions I want to deal with before we get to the solution of how do we deal with spiritual adultery? Because that's what lack of devotion for God is it's spiritual adultery, and we're all guilty of it. There's no hiding behind it. We're all guilty at some point of being less than devoted to God all of the time. So we want to deal with that. First of all, what is spiritual adultery? It's friendship with the world. We're told in Scripture that we're to be in the world, but not of the world. In other words, we can't escape this world until God comes down and catches us up out of the world. But until then, we're here. We deal with suffering and turmoil. But we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And so friendship with the world literally means a fondness. It's enjoying fellowship with the world. And how sick is that? That when we should be, as believers, enjoying fellowship with God, we would rather cheat on Him and befriend the world. Be enamored with the things of the world. Pursue the things of the world. Think if we pursued the things that we pursue in the world, but on the other side, pursuing the things of God, how powerful the church would be being used of God in the world. And there's been generations that have. There's been revivals. The Great Awakening in the United States is an example of what simple men willing to lay down their lives, their agendas, their goals for the purpose and plan of God. What that can do. It only takes a few. It only took 12 to get it started. And I would argue it didn't even take that. But nonetheless, God wants our devotion. So friendship with the world, the word world there is cosmos. That's the domain of Satan, in other words. The world system that is ruled by Satan, it's political, it's societal, those sort of things. It's in open rebellion against God. It always has been. There's not been a generation where it started with Adam and Eve. The tricky thing that Satan will do is not just tell you a lie, that would be too easy. But he'll put as much truth in it as possible to get you to buy it. That's why he told Eve, God hasn't said, you know, this. I think he's just trying to keep something from you. And they said, well, maybe you're right. And they bought it. And I think we as Christians do the same thing. That's why it's so crucial to be in the Word. It's not enough to just be near to what you think the Word is saying. Know what the Word is saying, or else you're going to be sideswiped. You're going to be taken out. You're going to stumble. So a rundown of the world that's been against God. Cain, not providing the proper sacrifice. The pre-flood world, rebelling against God and building their own kingdom and tower. The post-flood world, rebelling against God's command to go forth and subdue the earth. The Gentile nations that worshiped false gods and rejected the God that created them. The reason for Israel being called out through Abraham. The reason for the Exodus, to be out of Canaan. Which, that's a neat study. If you ever study, why did God send Israel into Egypt and cause a tremendous famine for 7 years? Well, what you don't see is what was going on in Canaan. All these nations were worshiping wicked gods. And so God had to remove Israel and his sons out of that land, or else they would have been swept up in all of that idolatry, which they did anyways. But he preserved them, and then he sent them in to destroy those nations. That's why. It's not because God's evil. It's because if he hadn't, they would have destroyed the plan and program of God. They would have destroyed and corrupted Israel. As they intermarried, that seed would have been washed out and lost, and there would be no Messiah. It's all of these things. The world has been at work destroying the plan and program of God. So why does spiritual adultery happen? And I want to deal with verse 5. And I know we're running short on time, but this is the key here. There's some theological issues to verse 5. Verse 5 reads, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" The issue, there's a couple issues there. Is one, how is that exactly worded, that sentence, "the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously"? The second issue is, what is that Spirit? Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it the Spirit of man? Now, if you have a New King James Bible, you'll see the S in Spirit is capitalized. So mean the interpreters of the New King James interpreted that to be the Holy Spirit. I believe the NASB does the same thing. The King James Version, however, does not. And I think that's the right view, by the way. As I studied this, I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. And so here's some of the reasons why. And then the other issue is, what does the scripture not say in vain? So some say the sentence immediately after that, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, is in quotes. And that's what you'll see in most translations. However, the issue there is that that is nowhere stated in scripture. So you can't say scripture says and then say something scripture doesn't say. That wouldn't make sense. However, in verse 6, he does quote scripture. So some scholars say that, well, he's summarizing the idea of the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit that indwells man yearns jealously. Well, there's some theological issues with that, because in the Old Testament, the Spirit did not indwell believers. It would come upon believers, but it didn't indwell believers until the day of Pentecost. So it's theologically impossible in that sense for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to be the topic there. The other issue is that you cause a division within the Trinity, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, yearns jealously. In other words, it's God the Father and God the Spirit yearning to connect, and there's a division in there. That's what's implied if that's the Holy Spirit. That's an issue, because there is no division within the Trinity. They are in perfect fellowship. I think the only time arguably that has happened is when Christ took upon our sins upon the cross and was separated from the Father for a time. And so the King James says, Do ye think that the scripture saith, or literally speaks, in vain? And then I think it's essentially a preface. So before he says what scripture says, he's prefacing it with the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Therefore, verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So to wrap that up, basically what James is saying is he's talking about there's a wicked, desirous, lustful spirit that's in man, even in a believer. This spirit leads us to be friends with the world, enemies with God. This spirit yearns jealously. The other issue why I think it's not the Holy Spirit is that word jealously appears 9 times in the New Testament, and it's never a good thing. So if we interpret it as the Holy Spirit, it's saying that basically the Holy Spirit is like lustful and craving, desirous pleasures. And that just doesn't fit squarely with who God is. And so the issue here is that this spirit that is in man, ultimately what it is it's pride. We've elevated ourselves as God. We put ourselves forward. We deny ourselves no pleasure. Whatever we want, we do. Whatever we want, we get. I heard it well said, we do what we do because we want what we want. And we want what we want because we're sinners. And so how do we overcome this? How do we destroy spiritual adultery? And I think the answer is what Scripture does not say in vain. In verse 6, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So to summarize the whole sermon, what James is saying is, if you're doing this, if you're a friend of the world, you're proud and God resists you. He is against you. He will oppose you. But if you're humble, God will give you grace. So what that means is we're not going to be perfect. But if we're humble, God's grace will continue to work in our lives and grow us to the point of sinning less. None of us are sinless, but hopefully as we mature in the Christian life, we sin less. And so, ultimately, what should we do about our divided spirit, our spiritual adultery? Submit ourselves in humility to the grace of God. Every moment of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year, for the rest of our lives. If we will every day come to God and say, I humbly submit to you. I am yours. Not my will, yours be done. Then we are a vessel of the Lord, that we can be a tool in the hand of God to do amazing things. God did not use the powerful, the artistic, the well-spoken. Moses, one of the most influential men in history, stuttered. The most influential men in history were all fishermen who probably had potty mouths, spoke like sailors. Who knows? But God used them to change the world, literally. He flipped it upside down. And I think why he did that, the religious leaders were perplexed. They said, they're giving insights into Scripture that we spent our whole lives knowing. We could teach them, but they're teaching us. They saw that it was the wisdom of God. It was the power of God. How do we get the power of God? Through our weakness. That's what Paul realized. That's why Paul gloried in his chains. He gloried in his shipwrecks. He gloried while he's in prison, about to be put to death. He sings hymns. He wasn't psychotic. He wasn't manic. He saw God for who he was. He was a friend of God. He saw the world, the destructive influences of the world, and he humbly submitted himself to God. He had a little help. It helps when Jesus appears on the road of Damascus and shows himself. And sometimes it takes that. Sometimes we need the 2x4. But whoever spares the rod spoils the child. I think God, who said that, understands that principle. And so he knows how to change our hearts. So we humbly submit to his grace. A rundown of some of the truth shared in this passage, the application. Wars and fights can happen with fellow believers. In fact, they will happen because we can be fleshly. Because of the inner war, because of man's fleshly spirit is the reason for these wars and battles. So in other words, with these wars and battles, a good indicator of why that's happening is because there's some fleshly attitudes going on. No one's submitting to God. Our flesh in us lusts for pleasure, which causes us to murder or covet or any number of things. We have a lustful spirit. That must be squashed. We submit to God. This causes us to enjoy fellowship with the world and are an enemy of God. And so the solution to all of this is humbly submitting to God's grace, which overcomes our fleshly desires. And again, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Not you might not, you will not. And you walk by the Spirit, not by doing some spiritual push-ups and pull-ups. It's resting in who God is. It's resting in what God has done. It's resting in the position He has. The way you get your practice to be what God wants it to be is to know what your position is. And then your position becomes your practice. You can't do practice if you're in the wrong position. And so you have to know, what has God done? He's forgiven me. What has God done? He's cleansed me of all unrighteousness. And so when we break fellowship, we confess our sins. Does that make sense? You're starting to see how that works. And the Christian life is, we keep doing that. We keep pressing in. Well, what happens if I keep sinning? Keep confessing. Well, what happens if I sin right after confessing? Confess again. And sometimes it takes a time. Maybe you shut everything out. Shut all of the sound, all of the, lock your doors, get alone with God and say, God, as Paul says in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? He knew what it was like to, in his own strength, know what to do and not able to do it, because our flesh can't do it. But he says, thanks be to God through Christ our Lord, who has saved us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the communion we are about to partake in. Father, if there's anyone listening to this sermon here today or through the audio, Lord, that has not trusted in you for salvation, I would invite you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and he's alive, meaning your sins have been paid for. And if you believe in him, you will receive the gift of eternal life and be his forever. I'd invite you to believe on him. In Jesus' name, amen.